1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, which is really a continuation of last week's message, since what we find here is just further elaboration, we might say, or at least further encouragement regarding a church that is besieged by persecution. Let's read together 1 Peter 3, starting with verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the newborn King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, for his perfect life. We're thankful for his substitutionary death. We're thankful for his resurrection. We thank you in advance for his coming again. And we pray, Father, that each and every one of us would live lives of purity in advance of his coming, that we might be ready, that we might be like a bride adorned in white for the husband who has come to bring them into his kingdom, bring her into his kingdom. And we ask, Father in heaven, that we would rejoice together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his own blood and made us a kingdom of priests unto God. We ask, Father in heaven, that we would not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ came to be a ransom for many. He bought us himself, and may we ever be thankful and give him praise for his gift of selflessness, that we might be where he is. So guide us as we look into your word. Give us encouragement through it, we pray. And as we study, may our hearts be focused on your word. Teach us beautiful things from your law, as the psalmist says. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When it comes to preparing a sermon or a lesson in Scripture, I like things to be very nice and tight. Now, that doesn't mean I don't get off on rabbit trails, as you all know. But in terms of organizing my thoughts and having them down on paper and having them all ready to go, I like to go to a text and get the explanation and get that all down in a nice outline, and then able to give it in a way that can be remembered easily by those that hear the lesson. I like to get that text and grasp its meaning, organize my thoughts, having ascertained the author's point, and then presenting it. But occasionally we run up against a text where there are all sorts of variables and considerations and possible interpretations and confusing grammar and a variety of other things that may make a text a little bit more hard to understand and harder to nail things down. And this text is one of those. Now, the overall meaning of the text is quite clear. Because if you look at verse 18, the word for is drawing a conclusion then, or drawing some sort of message from what has just been said. Having said that, we're going to say something more about the very same subject. So the word for in verse 18 refers back to verses 13 through 17. And there we saw that since no persecution can ultimately harm God's people, then God's people need not fear man. Instead, we're blessed when we're persecuted and can witness to Jesus in word, verse 15 says, and indeed, verses 16 and 17, putting our adversaries to shame. Which probably is a reference to eventually on Judgment Day when God vindicates his people. Now, verses 18 through 22, in a sense, parallels verses 13 through 17, as we'll see, hopefully, as we go along. And this passage then tells us that Jesus also suffered. But in doing so, he defeated his adversaries, he protects us from harm, and he shares his victory with us. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over all the complexities in this passage, because there are a lot of complex things here that we can look into. I'm going to mention some of them as we go along. But instead, I want to keep the main thing the main thing. So the first thing I want you to note is that through Jesus Christ, we are saved. Through Jesus Christ, we are saved. This is an encouragement then to those that are being persecuted by godless adversaries to know that they are redeemed by Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, and I've mentioned this a couple of times as we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. And I've mentioned this also in the past and in other contexts. But there's an attack today on Jesus's what's called the penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, Jesus died and suffered punishment in the place of others when he died on the cross. People have gone to other theories and they've denied penal substitution, and they've said that that's really a godless, God-dishonoring doctrine. For example, here's a fellow by the name of Steve Chalky from his book, The Lost Message of Jesus. He's a British pastor. He's part of the emerging church movement. And here's what he says. And to kind of bring up to speed, he's one of these guys who says that the atoning work of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, is a theory that really promotes divine child abuse. So he says, the fact is that the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement that God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humankind, but borne by His Son, then that makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. End quote. I have another quote here that I'd like to read you from Brian McLaren. Also, that was a British individual, this Steve Chalky. But Brian McLaren is an American part of the emergent church. And he's answering a question regarding the substitutionary, penal substitutionary atoning work of Christ. And he says, one major problem with the theory as popularly propounded is this. It posits that God is planning eternal conscious torment for all human beings, except those who gain an exemption through some facet of the Christian religion. Now notice what he just said, or just implied. In other words, what he's saying is that only Christians, according to this theory, are saved. So this guy's obviously an inclusivist. He would agree that Muslims and Buddhists and other religions and people of other religious faiths also have access to God. So he's denying that Christianity is the only true religion. God cannot forgive, the theory posits, without inflicting pain on someone. When you believe that the greatest existential threat to a human being is God venting God's wrath on that human being, whether that wrath is deemed just or not, you put human beings in two categories, the saved and the damned, the beloved and the hated. Then he goes on to say, how can justice and mercy be achieved through an act of injustice? In other words, if you punish Jesus for my sins, that's an act of injustice. If God is just, how can an innocent person be punished? Interesting. But you're seeing this more and more. And just as an aside, I wasn't planning on saying this, but I'm going to. Forgiveness, according to these individuals, God should be able to just say, ah, forget it. Just forget it. But friends, forgiveness never does that. Even if you forgive someone for a wrong against you, somebody's bearing it. Who's bearing it? The person doing the forgiving. If you punch me in the nose and break my nose and I have to go to the doctor and I have to get that fixed and it comes out of my own pocket and I pay $1,000 or whatever to get it fixed and I forgive you, I'm letting you off the hook. You're not paying the penalty. Who is paying the penalty? I'm paying the penalty. So forgiveness always implies that someone is bearing it. God just can't say forgive it or forget it because forgiveness does not include that. There must be someone who bears it. Since sin is against God, Jesus bore our sins for us, and He's the one who took the penalty in our place. Somebody in forgiveness bears the penalty. And to say that it's cosmic child abuse is so far off the mark for the simple fact that Jesus willingly went to the cross. To say that this is contrary to the love of God then detracts from, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God commends His love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the cross, love and justice meet. There is no distinction or there is no separation. There is no divorce between God punishing Jesus and God's love because in Jesus bearing our sins, the love of God is manifest towards us. So I have very little patience for people who say that the substitutionary atonement is beneath God. Anyway. Despite these denials of Jesus' substitutionary atonement, it's mentioned right here in verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ put Himself in my place. We also find in chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore the transgressions of His people. And you find this throughout the Scriptures. Jesus took upon Himself the sins of His people to reconcile us to God. That's what verse 18 tells us here. He brought us to God by suffering for us, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Here's one of these tricky places right here in this text where it's very difficult to know exactly what is being said, but I think the best understanding and the best translation is that He was put to death in His flesh, but the Holy Spirit raised Him again from the dead. At any rate, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Jesus took our sins upon Him. But why is Peter bringing this up? Well, Peter's audience is suffering persecution, and he is encouraging his audience, showing that Jesus also suffered. Why? To rescue us from the suffering that we endure and to share His victory with us, which we'll get into more as we go along. You know, friends, suffering is not simply a negative condition. Suffering has a lot of positive good. When we suffer, God is teaching us compassion to others. So if I fall down and break my leg, or if somehow I'm in a car accident, then that gives you the opportunity to express the love of God towards me. That might seem like to us a left-handed way of doing it, but it might still be true, or is still true, that God teaches us to be compassionate when we see other people suffer. Also, suffering teaches us trust. When we're going through hardship and pain and we're suffering difficulty and trial, we have to trust God that He knows what He's doing and that He's going to see us through it all. He also redirects our thoughts to heaven. Whenever we suffer here on earth, we're reminded that this world is not worth it. That though there are many great blessings that we should enjoy and give God thanks for, still suffering shows us that we live in a warped world. And it redirects our thoughts to heaven, where our true treasure is. And also, it refines our character. Right? If we have sin in our life, God, we are told, chastises us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 so that we then partake of His holiness and that it brings forth in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God, again, as we often say, is more interested in our character than He is our comfort, and He wants them through suffering to refine us. Well, friends, Jesus' suffering is an example of how suffering also has positive effects. And we have to keep in mind the theme of 1 Peter in thinking about that. We're living for God in a hostile world, is what he's writing to his audience here. And we are then told that Jesus in suffering is bringing us deliverance from that suffering. Sure, Jesus' salvation saves us from sin and brings us into a right relationship with God. But there's more to it than simply that, because there's going to be the positive benefits towards us besides just the salvation. But there are day-to-day practical considerations to keep in mind as well. And that's what we're going to turn to next. How does this relate in our context? Jesus dies for our sins. What has that got to do with having His people going through persecution and suffering? Well, that brings us to verse 19 in our text. To which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. What is Peter saying here? Jesus' suffering, when He died on the cross, is a picture of how God vindicates His people. How He then stands up and shows that the day is coming in which you will be shown to be just, and your enemies, your adversaries, will be shown to be the ones that are filled with guilt. They were the ones who were wrong. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is a difficult text, and this is the most difficult part of it all. It's very difficult. As a matter of fact, there are scholars who say this is perhaps one of the, if not the, most difficult text in the entire New Testament. I'm not just saying that like a football coach who's trying to make his excuses in advance. I understand that this really is a difficult one. I've pondered this for years, wondering what in the world exactly he's trying to get across. Again, I think the overall understanding is pretty easy to grasp, but still the details kind of are difficult to get a hold of here. Now, there are several interpretations of this verse, two of which I think are plausible. One of the interpretations is that between death and resurrection, Jesus preached to the Old Testament saints and delivered them from their temporary holding place in paradise, as it were, and then took them to heaven. The problem with that is the text specifically says he went to the spirits in prison who were once disobedient in the days of Noah. So that's a bad interpretation of the text. Secondly, Jesus went to hell and preached a second chance to sinners who died during the flood. And by implication, he gives a second chance to everybody who dies in their sin. The problem is, if people are given a second chance after death, then why does Peter, along with everybody else in the New Testament, continually tell us, persevere in the faith, fight the good fight of faith, continue on, don't give up, don't give in? Because if we were given a second chance, then who cares how diligent I am in this life? I'll just wait until after I die, and then I'll accept Jesus and then go to heaven. A third view, and it's a toss-up between this one and the next one as to which one I think is the correct one. But the third view says that Jesus, by way of the Spirit's power, spoke through Noah, who preached repentance prior to the flood. In other words, the people that he preached to are now in prison. They were being preached to in the days of the flood by Noah, and then they, of course, died, so now they're in prison. The idea then is, having rejected Noah's preaching, they then went to perdition. So the idea is not that Jesus personally went to disobedient people in Noah's day and preached, but rather he did so through Noah, they rejected it, and now they are in prison. Now, I think this is a better understanding, but it still has several problems. First of all, the word spirits almost always in the New Testament refers to angels or demons. Secondly, the word prison, nowhere in Scripture does it refer to dead humans. It sometimes refers to people who are in jail, like Peter in the book of Acts, but it never refers to people who are dead and are now held in prison in the afterlife. Though it does, at least in some sense, refer to fallen angels, the idea of fallen angels being in a place of torment, or in a place of being under chains and so forth, is something that is found in Scriptures. Well, the fourth view is that after the resurrection, those to whom Jesus made his proclamation, now this, I realize there are little children here, but one of the implications of this text, or one of the interpretations, and I think this has got a lot of merit as well, is that Jesus went and preached victory over the demons who corrupted the human race by way of sexual liaisons with human women in the days of the flood. Turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. You may have never even heard this theory before, and it does have a lot of weight. It does have a lot of merit. In Genesis chapter 6, now it came about, it's verse 1, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God is a term that is often, well, occasionally used of angels. In the book of Job, for example, the sons of God presented themselves to God and Satan was also there. Anyway, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. It seems as though what's being said there is that God is going to give the world 120 years while Noah built the ark to repent. The Nephilim, giants, were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now the theory is, now again, this has all kinds of difficulties and trials, or difficulties and not trials, but difficulties and reasons not to believe it, or not to and not to accept this interpretation. But the idea is that fallen angels came to earth and tried to corrupt mankind by destroying our bloodline, as it were, with nothing but demonic people that would then have absolutely no chance of redemption. But of course, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And we find this sort of backed up. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Here, Peter, the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude, if you sit down and read them side by side, they're very, very similar. They're both making the same point. Probably Jude read Peter or Peter read Jude, and they're both writing the same essential letter regarding false teachers. And to show that false teachers will eventually be judged, he uses several examples to show how God does not sleep. He judges those who are in rebellion against him. God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There's the idea of being in prison. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, how much more then will God also punish our current world? Turn to the book of Jude. This is even clearer. But notice how the idea of judgment regarding fallen angels is almost parallel to the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in that passage. Here, Jude makes it even more clear. Look at Jude verses 6 and 7. Same idea here. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Notice again the idea of being in prison. Just as, in other words, they did what they did, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these angels, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now again, that has a lot of plausible background to it, and it also has a lot of plausible interpretations by way of Jude and 2 Peter. But the understanding that fallen angels committed sexual sin with humans is found in ancient Jewish literature as well. That's how they interpreted Genesis chapter 6. And it makes sense regarding the term spirits and being in prison and all that sort of stuff that we find throughout the scriptures. Now, without going any deeper, I think it's a toss-up between Jesus preaching through Noah and Jesus, after his resurrection, preaching to fallen angels. But regardless of which interpretation we hold, the thought is in those two verses, in 1 Peter chapter 3, is that God vindicates his people. How so? How does that show that God vindicates his people? Because if it's referring to Jesus, then his resurrection from the dead is proof to the hosts of hell and everyone else that Jesus is sovereign and Savior and King and Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of everything that Jesus did. It is the cornerstone of our faith. It shows that he is the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4. The resurrection is proof that he's our sin bearer. He bore our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25 says. If Jesus did not rise, we're still in our sins, according to Romans 4:25, and also 1 Corinthians 15, which we're also told it's proof of our resurrection life. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. We're of all men most miserable, Paul says. But since Jesus did rise from the dead, then we have the assurance that Christianity is true, our faith is real, and we have eternal life. Though attacked and mocked and scorned and crucified, Jesus' resurrection vindicates his person and his ministry. See, I am the triumphant Lord, Jesus would say to these fallen demons. And by proclaiming his victory over death and hell to those demons in prison, he announces his victory over them. But on the other hand, let's say it's talking about Noah. If it's referring primarily to Noah, the agent who preached to those who were subsequently judged in the flood, then he was vindicated, because God rescued him from the deluge that the rest of the world ignored. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was one who called the world to repentance. And through his faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, he condemned the world. He was, in a sense, the one that stood in contrast to the world. And God then, by rescuing him in the flood, says, see here, Noah is the one who is righteous, and you are being justly condemned. So when God rescued Noah and his family, God was saying, Noah was right, you were wrong, Noah is righteous, and you are condemned. So you see, I think this is all intended to add some meat to the bones in verses 13 through 17. When God's people are troubled and suffer, we are blessed, verse 14 says. As God's people live so as to please God, our adversaries will be put to shame, verse 16 says. The idea is when we live for God and when we believe in Him and serve His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will also then vindicate us. These are illustrations then and examples of how God shows that He will vindicate His people in the end. Thus, Jesus' resurrection, proclamation to the imprisoned demons, or Noah's rescue from the flood, take your pick, is proof that God does not let His people down. He expresses to the world, if not in this life, then certainly in the next, that His people will be vindicated before hostile forces. Turn back to Psalm 43. Great little psalm here, five verses. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your holy places. Then I will go to the altar of God to keep my exceeding joy. Or then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. In other words, vindicate me, God, and I know you will. The day is coming in which these problems, these pains will be over, and I will sing your praises once again in joy, not in sorrow. King David was very familiar with being besieged and oppressed and persecuted and maligned and hounded and vilified and betrayed and ridiculed. And he wrote that psalm to show that he also knew God's love and mercy and faithfulness and power and His justice, and was certain that the Lord would vindicate him in face of a frowning world. And we can be too. Thirdly, through Christ we are delivered. Through Christ we are delivered. And we see that in our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He preached, or Noah was rescued through the flood during the construction of the ark, was when he judged these individuals, and that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, friends, this is a difficult passage. What does it mean to be saved through the water of the flood when clearly that was a mark of judgment? And why does Peter bring up the whole idea of believer's baptism here? And what does he mean when he says baptism saves you, when the scriptures say it's not by works of righteousness that you're saved, but by His mercy He saves us? It's not by ritual. It's not by the works that we do. It's not meritorious deeds. Why does he bring up the idea of baptism at all? There are a couple other confusing details as well, but I think still the overarching idea is clear. Just as in the days of Noah, God's going to judge the world, but He'll deliver you. The Lord will relieve you of the hardships imposed on you by those who malign you. God was patient in the days of Noah, verse 20 says, allowing them time to repent while Noah built the ark. Nevertheless, the waters destroyed the world, though Noah and his family were saved through them. In other words, by means of the water. The same waters that judged the world delivered Noah from the wicked world. It bore him up. It delivered him from the punishment that they were receiving. And he says, corresponding to that in verse 21, corresponding to that, in other words, that's an Old Testament image of a New Testament reality. The Old Testament flood is what's called a type. It's a picture of a coming fulfillment in the New Testament. And he says, corresponding to that, the antitype in Greek, the fulfillment is seen in your baptism. And that baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism fulfills the flood. Just as the flood destroyed sinful earth and delivered Noah from it, So baptism saves us. Not the external rite of a cleansing by water, but the washing of the inner man. The washing and the cleansing of our souls. Based on Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we appeal to God to cleanse us on the inside, to give us a conscience that is clear, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And so many times, when you read throughout Scripture, water is pictured as something that cleans us on the inside. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, David said in Psalm 51. The Scriptures say we're cleansed by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not the external rite, it's the internal cleansing that takes place. And when we are baptized, that's an outward way of saying, Lord, clean me on the inside. I'm seeking your forgiveness. Peter's point then is God will deliver you too. If Noah, who found grace in God's sight, was delivered from his wicked world, won't God also deliver you, those that are saved and have been washed of your sins? Noah's salvation meant deliverance from a wicked world. Your salvation means deliverance from a wicked world. You know, friends, Noah was up against it. There's nowhere that says that he was mocked and ridiculed and scorned, but I got to believe he was, especially in the context in which we're reading in the book of 1 Peter. Why would Peter use him as an example to bear up under suffering and persecution if he indeed, Noah that is, had not endured that kind of persecution? You can see how he would be mocked. You can see how he'd be ridiculed, how he would be laughed at for his faith. It's never rained before, Noah. What are you doing building a boat out here in the middle of the desert? What in the world's going on? Rain? What's rain? It had never rained before. They didn't know what he was talking about. But still he endured and believed. Jesus was up against it. All you have to do is read the Gospels to see the persecution, the hardship, the pain, the suffering, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion, to see that Jesus also was persecuted and mocked. Peter's audience is up against it in persecution. We've seen that throughout the book. Saints all over the world today in Iran and in North Korea and in Cuba and in Sudan are all up against it. And though we do not yet know intense persecution, I think we see it mounting right here in the United States, as I've shown over the last few weeks in various illustrations. But our God does not slumber or sleep. And he will deliver his sheep from pain and suffering and the ridicule and the scorn of this world. So through Jesus we're saved, we're vindicated, we're delivered, and finally, just very quickly, we're exalted. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to it. You all know the story of Cinderella. A poor girl mistreated and despised and abused by her stepmother and her stepsisters. Until the prince rescues her from suffering and exalts her to royalty. We all love stories like that. That's sort of an Horatio Alger story, you know, rags to riches type stories. We like those stories. It gives us hope, I suppose. We like to see somebody who is honest and hardworking be lifted up and given some regard and exaltation. Well, friends, Jesus does that for his people. He has been exalted to the Father's right hand, having defeated and subjected all angels and demonic forces to himself. Peter is alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1. My Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, having vanquished all principalities and powers and all angelic beings, fulfills that verse. That God has exalted him to his right hand. And the point here that Peter is making is that having been saved by Jesus Christ, who is exalted in glory, then we also too will be exalted with him in glory. Romans 8:17 says, if we are God's children, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. In Revelation, on a couple of different occasions, more than two actually, there are several occasions, but in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we are told that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. You know, when you're Cinderella, it's hard to bear the malice and the contempt of others. But when the prince exalts you, who cares what the stepsisters and the stepmother think? Who cares what they say during this 70 years that we have on this earth? In light of eternity, it doesn't matter. Jesus said in the kingdom of God, the first will be last and the last will be first. And those that the world holds to be last now will be first in the sight of God. Luke 14:11 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The great reversal will take place, where God's people, vindicated, saved, kept, preserved, will be taken to the place of royalty. So no matter what happens in this life, we can bear it. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 359.